invite you to turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And we want to read verse 11, verses 14, and verse 15. John 17 is our Lord's high priestly prayer, prayed on the night in which he was arrested and betrayed by Judas. And now, he says, verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep to thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come into thy presence and ask and receive. We thank you that you're more interested in us than we are in ourselves. And often we are very dull to understand that which you're seeking to do in us and through us. Make us aware, O God, of thine infinite love and thy continuous care for your people. We ask you to work in and through each of us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight. Deliver us, O God, from anything that would hinder. Help us, O Lord, to see the importance of worship and how it can be hindered, and how you delight in our coming to you. And we'll thank you in the name of thy dear Son, who provided divine righteousness for us by his impeccable life and through his death and resurrection at Calvary. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the purposes for which Christ died on the cross at Calvary's Hill was to transform non-worshippers into worshippers. The problem with natural man is that he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. That is God's indictment of man in Romans chapter 1. And we examine the foundation that the Scripture lays for acceptable worship in the presence of God. And we examine this from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, where the question is raised concerning the believer's relationship to the Lord that can never be broken. The question is raised, who is he that condemneth? And the answer is given, it is Christ that died. That means redemption. Who is even risen again from the dead? And that's relationship. Who is even at the right hand of God? And that is representation. Now, because worship in a genuine way blesses the heart of God, it will never go unchallenged by the enemy. And the enemy challenges us when it comes to genuine worship. And we must be conscious, and we must be assured that the enemy is going to seek to hinder our worship of the Lord. Now, there are three enemies that we as believers have, and they work together. There is the infernal enemy, Satan himself, the devil, the accuser, the dragon. We have the external enemy, the world. And we have the internal enemy, the flesh. Now, these experiences of being hindered by the world, the flesh, and the devil are not only personal things that will attack us when we would personally and privately worship the Lord. But they will hinder the public worship of the child of God in the assembly of the saints. And if we think that Satan is not to hinder the spiritual worship of the people of God, we're wrong. And anything that would seek to hinder the spiritual worship of the child of God should be avoided by the believer. And we've been looking at hindrances to worship. Last Sunday night, I dealt with one, and we called it self-will. And we looked at it in the theme of Leviticus chapter 10, the sin and the death of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire before the Lord, and God killed them. And then we looked at Nadab and Abihu in the light of the new covenant, where Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, basically did the same thing in the church. And God dealt likewise with them. Tonight we want to look at two more hindrances to worship. The passage that we read from John chapter 17 has one word that appears time and time again. It is the word world. The world. In verse 11, our Lord says that we are in the world, but he is not. He sees himself in this high priestly prayer as he is now in the presence of God, occupied for us as a people of God. And he says, I'm no longer in the world, but my people are in the world. And he prays that we would be kept from the world, from having the world system dominate us. So what we want to look at as a hindrance to worship tonight is worldliness. Worldliness is the sum total of all those things in the world from which God is left out. They could be pleasures. It could be people. It could be places. It could be pursuits. And any of those categories, if God is left out, it is worldly. Now, the child of God is in the world. This is what our Lord prayed. And in verse 15, he prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of the world. And if we're not to be taken out of the world, it is the will of God that you and I should live in the world. And there's only one way to live in the world, and that's physical. Physically, we live in the world. This is our abode. In other words, I learned from verse 15, it is the will of God for me to live physically. And I don't need to be scared about living physically. Every day of my life, I can live it to the full. Because I'm not going to die before my time. It is the will of God that I live physically in the world. I'm not going to do anything foolish. You see, that could bring on a problem. Because thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We need to be balanced. But what a blessing it is to realize that it is the will of God for me to live. And I can go into every day with this knowledge. I am living today because it is the will of God for me to live. And I'm going to live until the Lord Jesus prays the second prayer concerning me at the end of the chapter. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And when he answers that prayer, I'm going to leave. And I'm going to leave to be in the presence of God. Now, this is great comfort. We are in the world. But while we are in the world, this text in John 17 says, we are not of the world. We're not of the world. And we, as a people of God, must remember that. Now, the worldling, on the other hand, is of the world, worldly. The worldling not only lives in the world, but he lives for the world. This world system direct his steps. His steps are not ordered by the Lord. His steps are ordered by the world. The worldling's life is lived with no reference to God, no reference to the Word of God, and no reference to eternal reality. That is the attitude of the worldling. Now, we who are saved were all worldlings at one time. We were. Now, some to more of an extent than another, because when someone is saved, like David Hines at 5 years old, or someone like me who was saved as a boy, we don't drift into the world as far as someone who gets saved when they're 35 and have lived in sin and in the various lusts and pleasures that the world has. But we were all worldling to one extent or another, you see. But we have been awakened by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has awakened us. And Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Christ hath delivered us from this present evil world. And wherever that present evil world is, it could be in Burlington. He has delivered us from Burlington, or he has delivered us from Mebane, or he has delivered us from wherever we may live. But not in Christ has reference to us as a new creation, as part of the new covenant. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the time came that Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 had to write, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Worldliness will hinder genuine worship of God. On the other hand, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give unto me at that day, but not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Demas, when you read the final chapter in Colossians, we find his name present, and he was useful to the apostles. But when it comes later on, worldliness captured his heart, and his worship and his usefulness to God is gone. Worldliness can hinder our worship. Now the Apostle John, in the first epistle of John, he warned believers of the appeal that the world has to them and that the world has for them. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where the apostle says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. And the desires thereof, the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let me quote what I said on Wednesday night. I'd rather be a failure in that which is going to succeed than be a success in that which is ultimately going to fail. The world passeth away and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And while we all fail as a people of God, for when we've done everything that we were told to do, we must confess that we are unprofitable servants. But I'd rather be a failure in that which is sure to succeed than to be a success in that which is sure to fail. The world passeth away and the desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now you can't confine worldliness in our thoughts to the visible and the outward manifestation of it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and these many things may never be outwardly noticed in a believer. And they may never even be suspected by a fellow believer. They can be artfully concealed, and they can be in an abundant measure in each of us. Worldliness, friends, is a subtle thing. It consists of thought and attitude, as well as outward behavior. And we can be so well organized in our own life that we can conceal these things. But whether it's in thought or whether it's in behavior in the child of God, it will hinder us in our worship of the Lord. And when we're thinking of hindrances to worship, worldliness is one of them. Turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Here in this text, in Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul shows two princes, the cross on the one hand and the world on the other. And it appears that each one can bestow honor in accordance with its purpose. The cross and the world. And Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. I've turned my back on the world, and before me is the person of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ." Worldliness is a hindrance to worship, and the very attitude of it, the attitude of worldliness, we may be confined, "Oh, I'm a Christian, and I can't do that," and all the while have a desire to do it on the inside. And with that desire on the inside to do it, how can I genuinely worship the Lord? How can I say, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," when inwardly I'm glorying in the world? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see, the message from the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, that practical New Testament book, he tells the believer to keep themselves unspotted from the world. The world will spot your garments. So is a thought there in the book of James. Now that is not isolation, friends. The Lord says, "My people are in the world." We don't crawl in a monastery somewhere and live like a monk. That is not the will of God. The will of God is that we live in the world, but that the world doesn't dictate our policy and that we do not serve the world and this world system. When James says, "Keep yourselves unspotted from the world," what he really means is, this is true separation. It is separation unto God, like Paul spoke in Galatians 6. It is separation unto God, and it is determined by our occupation with a person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I am occupied with Him, I will be truly separated from the world and the world system. Hindrances to worship. Not only self-will, as we saw last Sunday night, in Nadab and Abihu in their strange fire, but it is worldliness in thought. It is worldliness and behavior. Now, I'd like to turn to two other passages. I want to deal with another hindrance to worship, and one that I had to deal with in my own life many, many times. It's what I call a critical spirit. A critical spirit. A critical spirit is a fault-finding attitude. of mind in the believer and a fault-finding attitude in the mind of the believer is fatal to worship, because it occupies the believer with a fellow believer instead of the Lord. And it's possible to be occupied with others rather than the Lord. A critical spirit. Now I'd like to turn to two passages. Let us note first of all Galatians chapter 5. You probably are still open at Galatians from having read Galatians 6. But in Galatians chapter 5 verse 15 we read this. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This is written to a New Testament church. And he says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now there's a passage in the Old Testament that we want to look at, the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And we shall begin our reading at verse 1, because this is going to occupy most of our mind on this matter of a critical spirit. The book of Numbers, chapter 16. And we begin our reading at verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Now may the Lord bless these verses to us tonight. What is the problem with a critical spirit in a child of God? A critical spirit can ultimately sour the whole life of the believer. His life can be soured. And when a person looks at things with a censorious criticism, everything becomes distorted to his vision. He doesn't have a clear vision of Christ because his worship is hindered. He has his mind on other people and on other things. And when that happens, then other things come in and begin to work. It's when these other things come in and begin to work that pride in that person raises its ugly head. And when pride raises its ugly head, something comes with it. Prejudice. You see, then due to prejudice, he's unable to appreciate the viewpoint of others. You can't accept what someone else has to give. Because in your own soul, you're sour. And you're prejudiced toward them. So you see, instead of looking for something to commend in the other person, the critic is always looking for something to condemn instead of commend. My, we should be commending one another instead of condemning one another. Now this person demands usually much more of others than he ever does of himself, and that he would be prepared to give of himself. A critical spirit. Now the problem with a critical spirit is this. It can spread from one person to another. A person with a critical spirit is never content to take it to the Lord and leave it there, as we sing. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. We don't do that. We tell somebody else in order that we can align their thinking with our thinking. And that's the whole purpose of it. And because it spreads from person to person, this is what Paul wrote to the Galatians, that passage that we read. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Now there's a real problem that we read about in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And I believe it becomes a great illustration of the critical spirit. Here we have a large number of the men of renown, princes in Israel, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, who were the ringleaders and their companions. Remember, the little book of Jude in the New Testament speaks of the gainsaying of Korah. On the other hand, you must remember the sons of Korah. You cannot appreciate a lot of the Psalms if you don't know anything about the sons of Korah. And I'll never forget when I had to teach a Sunday school lesson in a rather large church in a city in Pennsylvania. A friend of mine had me come and teach this lesson, and the preacher was in the audience. And it was on the 84th Psalm. I said, now, to appreciate this psalm, it's a psalm for the sons of Korah. Who can tell me who the sons of Korah were? And this man who invited me said, Reverend, he turned to the preacher, he said, Reverend, that's a question for you. And the first thing he said was, he said, I really don't know. It was nice that he admitted that he didn't know. So the sons of Korah were just that. They were the sons of Korah. But to understand the sons of Korah, you've got to understand who Korah was. He's the man that's spoken of as a ringleader. He was a spokesman for at least 253 princes in Israel. You see, they had got their group together. And he was their spokesman. Now, the sons of Korah did not enter into the sin of their father. And they became, and they were, the doorkeepers in the house of God. Not a problem with Korah and these other men. They were not satisfied with the position God gave them in the service of the Lord. Korah was a Kohathite. He was a doorkeeper in the house of God. That's why in the 84th Psalm, that Psalm is one of the many for the sons of Korah. Psalm 46 is one for the sons of Korah. 47, 48, 49, those are Psalms for the sons of Korah, and there are many others. But the 84th, he begins, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, it fainteth for the house of the Lord. And then when he gets to the end of that psalm, he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram dwelt in the tents of wickedness. But the psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather have the job God gave me than dwell there. That's what he's saying. And then he says, why? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So the sons of Korah are young men who separated themselves from the sin of their fathers. And God spared them. And God blessed them. And all you need to do is read the Psalms, and especially that 49th. I'm not going to go, if I get out on a limb on the 49th Psalm, it'll take a while. So, Korah and his companions, notice what he did. He accused Moses of lifting himself above the congregation of the Lord. That's what he says, you see, in the end of verse 3. You have lifted up yourself above the congregation of the Lord. And notice, it is in the plural, not yourself, but yourselves. Now, that needs to be explained. Moses was God's chosen leader, but God selected of the tribe of Levi. Now, Korah was a Levite, but God did not select the family of the Kohathites, but he selected the family of Aaron for the priesthood. And what he's really doing is saying, Moses, you had no right to select Aaron and his four sons as a priesthood in Israel. That is what he's saying. You see, you have lifted up yourselves. It's like he was accusing Moses of nepotism. You see, giving his family the first place. That's what he's accusing Moses of. But it wasn't Moses who did the selecting. It was God who did it. And when we realize that, you see, we see the awfulness of their sin before the Lord. Now, God immediately moved upon the scene. You see what Moses did in verse 4. Moses fell upon his face. Moses was a humble man. The Word of God says that Moses was the meekest man of all men upon the face of the earth. He was a man who wasn't scared to go into the mightiest monarch of his day and say, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." That was a man whom God said was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. God knew his heart. God knew the heart of Moses. Now, what did God do? Well, let me just say very quickly, God vindicated Moses in two ways. First, with a miracle of Aaron's rod that budded. That was the occasion for establishing beyond any other idea that any man may ever have, or may ever have, the priesthood and Aaron's rod that budded declared that Israel's high priest would be associated with resurrection power. For there were dead sticks, and you have to go over to chapter 17 to read it. Chapter 16 and 17 are most interesting chapters. They laid up 12 dead sticks before the Lord. And God said the one that blossoms is the tribe I have chosen. And for the tribe of Levi, he didn't put on the stick Korah. He put on the stick Aaron and his son. That's why it's called Aaron's rod that budded. And when Moses went into the tabernacle of the Lord the next day, Aaron's rod budded. It blossomed and it brought forth almonds. It brought forth fruit. That's the first way in which God vindicated Moses. But the second way, God visited judgment upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their company. And the way he visited judgment, they did not die the death of other men. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed the tents of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their company, and they went alive down to the pit. And the earth closed their mouth again. I've tried, as I studied these chapters, to sit back and wonder how the sons of Korah felt when they saw what happened to their father. You can't read this without an imagination. I wonder what it was like to be in the camp of Israel and have the earth open their mouth and swallow the tent and then close the mouth again and come back. Must have been an awesome scene. God vindicated his servant. Now I believe that when you come to a passage and when we think of hindrances to the worship of the Lord, worldliness is a hindrance. So is a critical spirit. And I believe there's a remedy for the critical spirit. And if God's word would not give a remedy, we would be in bad shape as God's people. But there is a remedy. And I believe it consists of, first of all, we must realize the sinfulness and the hatefulness of a critical spirit in the sight of a holy God. It's a hateful thing before God. There's a second thing, part to the remedy, and it is self-judgment. on the part of the child of God. It's like we read in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And God gave Korah, Dathan, and Abiram time to judge themselves. But they were so set in their ways, they did not submit to God. Self-judgment is a blessing. And if you and I, in fact, that's one of the purposes in the weekly gathering of the Lord's Supper, to judge ourselves in order that we can worship indeed in spirit and in truth. I think there's a third part of the remedy. The third part is a determination not to allow this attitude in the life again to mean business with God. And then there's a fourth part, an apology for those who have been grieved by your actions. And that leads us to something very important, which is a fifth part. The ability to pray for one another. Prayer for one another. And that leads us to the final part that I believe is a remedy, and that is a spirit of genuine love for one another. Why? Well, first of all, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, the qualities of love. Love thinketh no evil. Love thinketh no evil. And then furthermore it says, love endureth all things. Now that brings us to results. You see, when it comes to a hindrance to worship, and I find that I have it, and I deal with it, there's going to be a result that flows from it. And it's a good result. Number one, the soul is restored. Psalm 23 says, He restoreth my soul. Now there's no need for the psalmist to write that if his soul had never gone astray. You see, He restoreth my soul. That doesn't mean that the man was lost, by the way. But he was out of fellowship as a child of God. And he couldn't worship aright because his own soul was not in the right condition before God. And the psalmist could say, He restoreth my soul. And the whole of that psalm is a psalm of the shepherd who restores the soul of his people, who leads his people, who blesses his people. There's a second result, and that is an enlargement of our heart capacity for God. Oh, we get a new view of God. To think that God would put up with us all the while, that I had a sensuous spirit of others, and He graciously led and led until He could restore. A heart capacity for God. And then there's a fourth result, a free spirit. And I like this. In the 51st Psalm, where the psalmist confesses his sin to God after he had committed adultery and murder and tried to cover it all up, but eventually it all came out. He says, Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And in connection with that, he speaks of worship with a free spirit, or the freedom of spirit in the presence of God. Free spirit. Not in bondage. No longer bondage. The genuine freedom before God. And then there's a final result. And the final result is a genuine appreciation for all that Christ has done for us at the cross and what He is now doing in us as He's conforming us to the image of God's dear Son. And every one of God's people is in a state of conformity somewhere along the line, because none of us have arrived. We're all in a state of conformity. And we can trust the God of all grace to lead another person and to give them heart occupation to Christ, the same as he has done for us. Who of us has not had worldly attitudes? Who of us has not had a critical spirit? Who of us have not acted in self-will at one time or another? The grace of God is truly abundant. What a blessing to take a good look at it. Take a good look at ourselves. Take a good look at the free grace of God. And enjoy what God has given us. Removing the hindrances and worshiping in spirit and in truth. The purpose for which Christ redeems men is that he might transform non-worshippers into worshippers. The Father seeketh worshippers. He seeketh such to worship him. Our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 of the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus was religious. While the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel 36, spoke of the new birth, Nicodemus was ignorant of it. He was a leader in Israel, but he was ignorant of something very important. So our Lord dealt with Nicodemus about regeneration. But when the woman of Samaria, who was living in sin, she had five husbands and she was now living with one who wasn't her husband, our Lord spoke to her about worship and the need to be truthful. They who worship him must worship him in spirit, that free spirit, and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. We have enemies. The enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And since worship is so important, we can expect these three enemies of the child of God to be active. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Let us worship in spirit and in truth. Again, let me say, I would rather be a failure in that which is sure to succeed than a success in that which is sure to fail. Let's pray again. Our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we thank you for the riches of grace. We thank you that you can receive all who come to God by thee. And your reception is real. And you have bidden us to receive one another, even as you have received us, to thine own glory. And therefore we ask you that you would remove anything that would hinder a genuine worship of thyself, that we may stand forth full and complete in all the will of God, and that we'll be unspotted from the world. For this we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.